I taught this class once before in 2022. I don't know if any of you were there back then and took that class, but mostly the same content, but I've refreshed some things, updated, added some more things that I've thought about and learned about in the past 3 years as well. But anything else I'm missing before I begin? Good. All right. Well, let's take our Bibles. Let's look at Psalm 119. I fear to be good over the next 8 weeks or so. Each week to begin looking at Psalm 119 and just reading through that, meditating on each section, and then praying together before we begin. Come on in. Good. Well, let's start by looking at Psalm 119. We'll begin in verse 1. Psalm 119, starting in verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, of Yahweh. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. They seek him with all their heart. They also do not work unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, may my ways be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed. When I look upon all your commandments, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. So what we see here is a man, the psalmist, likely David. He has read God's word. He wants it in his heart. He wants to seek the Lord with all of his heart. If you notice in verse 2, he describes this is the blessed life. This is the good life of the one who observes the testimony of the Lord, his word, who seek him with all their heart. He sees the Lord as the object of his affections. You notice he's seeking the Lord through the Lord's word. The life that he wants, the blessed life he's describing in verse 1, whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. You see his struggle. He wants to follow the Lord. He wants to keep his precepts. But he also prays in verse 5, Lord, help me keep your precepts. He wants to give thanks to the Lord. He wants to learn his righteous judgments. He wants to keep his statutes. So what we see here, we might call it a piety, a spirituality. Loving the Lord, loving his ways, seeking him, seeking his face, wanting to follow in all the Lord's ways. So let's pray now together as we seek to be men and women like the psalmist here. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that your words, your laws, your ways would be pleasant to us. That as we look on your word, Lord, we would want it to be planted deep in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk in your ways. We pray to you, Lord, knowing that we've often failed to do this, but we don't want to fail, Lord. We want our ways to be established. We want to live in a way pleasing to you. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, that in him we know you are well pleased. And if we are his body and he is our head, if we have union with him, we know, Lord, that we have perfect righteousness because of his work. And so help us, Lord, to live as your children in ways pleasing to you, to live in this blessed way the psalmist describes. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suspect that most of you are here because you want a deeper Christian life. You want the rich life that the psalmist describes, and you're here at this church because You want to grow as a Christian. I've never heard of a Christian who says, what I want out of my Christianity is a more shallow walk with Jesus. I want to go to church and feel that I got nothing out of that sermon whatsoever. We want to grow as Christians. And a wise man once said, you know, there's three catalysts for change, for good or ill. How do we change as people? He said that we change in three different ways. When people come in or out of our lives, that's a catalyst for change. He said that when our circumstances change, that can be a catalyst for change as well. You move somewhere new, that can help change you as a person for good or ill. But what if your circumstances don't change and you don't have any new people coming in or out of your life? How do you change then? And the answer, he said, is discipline. Discipline is how you grow. So what is discipline and what is discipleship? If you notice, we have the word discipline, disciple. You'll learn that when you stand in front of a whiteboard, it's like how they say the camera adds 15 pounds, the whiteboard decreases your IQ by 15 points. So discipleship. If I spell something wrong, you can say you spelt it wrong, but I'm not going to change it. You just have to have the gift of the interpretation of tongues for when I write something on the board. Discipline, discipleship, they're related together. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. As we think about what does it mean to follow Jesus, to be a disciple. So Matthew chapter 11. Let's look and see what Jesus says about what it means to be his disciple. So Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 29. 28, rather. So Matthew 11, 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus describes what it looks like to come unto him, to be his disciple. He says in verse 11, to take up a yoke. What's a yoke? It's not a bad joke. It's not some pun. What's a yoke? Describe that to me. A farm implement. What do you put on a ox? Do you remember what Paul said about unbelievers, not to be with them? Unequally yoked. So I'm going to draw an image. Hopefully you'll be able to tell what it is. Obviously not drawn to scale. Those are supposed to be horns. I don't know. So those are supposed to be oxen. What are they? Yoked together. And farmers usually have yoked an older cow with a younger cow to show them the ropes, basically. They're yoked together. So Paul says, don't be unequally yoked, because you're going to start pulling in two different directions. If you're yoked unevenly with an unbeliever, his worldview, his ambitions is going to start steering you in a different direction. And Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. In other words, I'm going to show you the ropes. I'm going to guide you and train you in the way you're supposed to live. So to be a Christian is to follow Jesus as a disciple. Now let's look at the context of where this is coming from. Why is Jesus saying, come unto me, I'm going to give you rest. My yoke's easy. This is the call to discipleship. And notice starting in verse 1 of chapter 11, so John, he's in prison. He asks Jesus, basically, are you the Messiah? And Jesus responds, yes, I am. And he points to his miraculous work as the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. You can see that in chapter 11, verse 5. He is the Messiah who is to come. He's the one who brings with him the kingdom of God. He gives all these things to the blind sight, to the lame they can walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf can hear, the dead are raised. It's good news for those who are, we might say, weary and heavy laden. He brings with him the kingdom. But the question is, who's going to listen to his teaching? Who's going to follow him? Because there were some who listened to John, and they didn't follow John. So he mentions John in verse 7, chapter 11, verse 7. John was teaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. He prepared the way, but not all accepted his message. They said he was severe. They said he fasted. They didn't like John, but Jesus is seemingly the opposite. He came rejoicing. He came feasting. Will they listen to Jesus either? And the answer is no. They didn't listen to Jesus. You see that in verse 19. They didn't like John. They didn't like Jesus. They didn't want to follow him or listen to what he had to say. So therefore, in verse 20, Jesus denounces those who reject him. And so in verse 25, to follow Jesus means to learn from him. But yet the things Jesus has taught, the wise and the intelligent, he says in verse 25, the wise and intelligent. Now, who might that be in Jesus' context? Who are the wise and intelligent who did not receive what Jesus had to say? The scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they didn't listen to what Jesus had to say. And yet, verse 27, the only ones who know the Father are those who follow the Son. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So how you relate to Jesus, whether you listen to his words, whether you follow his ways, that shows how you relate to the Father. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. Now turn back to the previous chapter, chapter 10, starting in verse 32. 10:32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So it's a serious thing to follow Jesus, to skim down to verse 39. He's come to bring division, Jesus says. He says in verse 38, what does it mean to be his disciple? It's to take up his cross, to follow him, to lose your very life. So following Jesus is a serious business. It requires sacrifice. Take up your cross. You're going to be maligned. You may lose father and mother. And Jesus says, this is the only way to know God. It is through me. You might think the way to the kingdom of heaven, it's heavy. It's a burden. But what does Jesus say in the next chapter? It's not a burden. It's easy. My way is light. So it's a paradox. It's going to cost you everything, but it's going to cost you nothing. It's a heavy, serious thing to take up your cross, but you will find rest for your soul. He's the treasure hidden in the field. You have to sell everything, lose everything, to gain everything. Now, in contrast to the Pharisees, what happens if you follow their teaching? I think it's interesting in the same book, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, do you remember how he described their teaching? They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much of a finger. So what's it like to follow their teaching? Anyone but Jesus? Well, their teaching's heavy. It's a burden. It doesn't lead to the way of life. So Jesus asks his followers to take up his yoke, follow him, learn from him. His yoke's easy. And I think it's appropriate. Look at chapter 12. Look at what comes right after Jesus saying, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There's controversy now. What's the controversy about at the beginning of chapter 12? Harvesting grain on the Sabbath. We have controversy over the day of rest. And the Pharisees, their understanding of the law, it's heavy. It's a burden. You got to be hungry on the Sabbath. You can't pick grain on the Sabbath. But Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, says, have rest. Follow me. You can eat on the Sabbath. Pick the grain. And then notice what happens next, starting in verse 9. There's more controversy regarding what?
Healing on the Sabbath.
Healing on the Sabbath. More rest and good he gives on the Sabbath. It's almost as if the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. And he gives rest to his people. And then we have, given by Matthew, starting in verse 18, a quote from Isaiah, and he describes our Lord as the one who will not break a bruised reed, nor a smoldering wick will he extinguish. If we follow Jesus and his understanding of life and of Scripture and of the law, it's not a burden, it's a delight. And so to follow him, to take up his yoke, this submission to him, it's a willing obedience and a desire for instruction, an instruction that will lead to life and your flourishing. So whatever work Jesus gives, it brings rest because his way is peace. So to be a Christian is to be a disciple, to be a pupil of Jesus. It's to learn from him. So look at chapter 11 again, verse 25, or 29 rather. 11:29. He says, take up my yoke and learn from me. I'm going to give you some Greek. Manthano is the Greek verb to learn. Now turn to Matthew chapter 28. I want to show you a connection here. Matthew chapter 28, look at verse 19. And someone read that for us. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. So in Matthew 28, verse 19, we're told, as we go, make disciples. That word disciple is mathetes. It's where we get the word Matthias, that name from. It means disciple. Do you notice a connection between these two Greek words? It's the same root. What does it mean to be a disciple? To be a learner. The verb manthano, to learn, same root as mathetes, the noun, to be a disciple, a pupil. If you look at how this word's used in other literature, it's to enter into an apprenticeship, to be instructed by a master teacher, to learn his craft and art. So those who are saved, because that's what we believe, becoming a disciple, making a disciple, right? Because after you make a disciple, you baptize them. So to be a disciple, a learner, is to be saved, right? Because Great Commission, Matthew 28, go into all the world, and as we instruct in the way of Jesus, people believe it, receive it, and they're saved. They're born again. We become known as those who follow Christ's teaching. We are identified with his instruction. So where does this word disciple, where does this word come from? It's not Greek, it's Latin, and it comes from discipulus. So you can see how it's related together. Disciple, discipulus, it means just pupil. But the root of discipulus is from copulus, which means handle or hilt of a sword. So what does a disciple do? It's one who is gripped onto something, who's holding onto it, mentally grabbing onto concepts, or holding onto something for life. It's to be dedicated to a way of life or a teaching. It reminds me of Luke 9:62. Jesus said, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom." You've grasped onto something. You're holding the hilt and you're not letting go. Now, how does this all relate to what we want to learn over the next 8 weeks? Spiritual disciplines. Well, I already made this connection, but we see disciple, discipleship, you can see the same root in this word, discipline. What's discipline? Does anyone want to give a description or an illustration of discipline? Any of you got small kids? What is it you're doing when you discipline your kids?
Teaching.
You're teaching. Correction. We live this way. We don't live that way. You're teaching them a lesson. I'm going to teach you a lesson. Literally. You've instructed them in how they're supposed to live. Don't do that anymore. I've learned my lesson, right? After you've been disciplined, you say, "I've learned my lesson. I'm going to help you remember." Well, maybe if you like working out or running, or if you realize maybe you need to lose some weight, you got to be self-disciplined. It's to follow the way of a disciple. Because I adhere to a way of life, I'm going to work to do this. I'm going to work to avoid that. So as it were, we're working out and grabbing hold of the instruction of the Lord. So for example, runners, it's a way of life. Anyone run here? They do half marathons, 5Ks or anything? Turkey trots every now and then? Sometimes. I did a turkey trot once, and my wife asked me this morning, "Do you want to sign up for this year's turkey trot?" I said, "No, thank you. I'll be a spectator." I did not train well enough for it to be an enjoyable experience. My 11-year-old son, he's 12 now, he soundly beat me. It was a bit embarrassing. But he trained. He gets up early. He's doing cross country. Why would you want to do that? Why? It's because you've been convinced there's something more important than your comfort. It's why you work out. It's why you build muscle. We can easily imagine being disciplined in other areas of our life. If you want to pass college, you got to be self-disciplined. You got to study. Well, how do we live a life of discipline as a Christian? What does that look like? Well, it's through what some people have called the ordinary means of grace. So we grow as Christians through the ordinary means of grace that God has provided. And so, I'm going to let you in on the secret of discipleship. There's no real hidden secret to it. There's no special advanced hidden technique that some gurus developed to take you to the next level of your spiritual life. It doesn't exist. There's no real secret to it. It's quite ordinary. It's the ordinary means of grace. But the good news is Jesus has provided you with everything you need to grow. You're not lacking in any gift to grow in godliness. And so when we think about the ordinary means of grace, there are means of grace that are public and those that are private. We might call them personal. Now, let's brainstorm. Let's think out loud. What might be ordinary means of grace that you do with other Christians? I'll give you one to start. We sing together. We're commanded to in Scripture. What else can we do together as Christians?
Pray.
To pray. What else?
Just fellowship and hang out.
All right, fellowship. And hopefully during that time we're speaking words of encouragement to one another. Yeah, what else? To serve as well. And implied in fellowship, we have to show up. We have to gather together. What do we do with the Bible together publicly?
Study.
We study it. So there's sermons. There's also the reading of the Word. And what else can we do together as Christians that we did last Sunday and what we're going to do this Sunday? The Lord's Supper. And we're going to have a baptism this Sunday as well. So some people have described it this way. We read the Word, we pray the Word, we sing the Word, we preach the Word, and we see the Word in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so when we think about these sorts of things, this connects to what perhaps you've heard before as the regulative principle in worship. So we're convinced, based on Scripture, God has promised to bless us in these ways. Therefore, we're not going to be wacky and crazy and do abnormal things like, you know, we're going to burn incense on Sunday, or we're going to have someone in the corner of the worship center do like paintings and stuff like that. We're not going to do Stations of the Cross. We're not explicitly told that in Scripture. So we only want to do the things God has explicitly commanded, and we know He's going to bless all Christians in these sorts of ways. And so you might imagine a lot of the private, personal spiritual disciplines are going to be very similar as well. So a couple books up here, you can look at them after class. Don Whitney, he was one of my professors in seminary. A lot of what I'm going to say over the next 8 weeks taken from his books or lecture notes. Spiritual disciplines for the Christian life. There's an older version and a newer updated version that's about 20% larger. And there's also a great book, Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church, subtitled Participating Fully in the Body of Christ. It's a great subtitle. But his spiritual disciplines, we're not going to cover everything that he could say, but if you're interested in buying this book, I highly recommend it. So what are the spiritual disciplines? He lists Bible intake, prayer, worship, evangelism, serving, stewardship, fasting, silence and solitude, journaling, learning, and even persevering in the disciplines as well. If you're curious about spiritual disciplines within the church, going to church, baptism, joining a church, preaching, listening to preaching, worshiping, witnessing, serving, giving, fellowship, attending the ordinances, praying, learning with the church. Many similar things. The lists are going to be very similar to one another for the means of grace. One you do alone, the others you do with other Christians as well. Now, a word on, why those spiritual disciplines? Because someone might say, well, for me, my spiritual discipline is painting. I'm like, how do we think about someone just making up spiritual disciplines? Because there have been Christian mystics who say labyrinth walking is a spiritual discipline, or going on pilgrimage to the Holy Land, it's a spiritual discipline. Someone could say drinking orange juice for me is a spiritual discipline. I worship God through orange juice. It's like, Paul did say, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all unto the glory of the Lord. But what exactly is a spiritual discipline? Well, something that could help us, just to give you some categories as well, whenever we think about what God has commanded, we'd like to talk about elements and forms. This is relevant if we're spending some time thinking about the regulative principle of worship. So there are elements and there are forms. Elements are what God has explicitly commanded us to do as Christians in Scripture. So praying, we're commanded to pray individually, privately, we should be doing it, and publicly, corporately, as we gather as a church, we should pray. I don't think that's controversial. That's the element. Okay, but what form should that take? What's the appropriate and correct amount of times to pray on a Sunday morning in church service? I don't know. That's more according to wisdom. The form, it's a matter of wisdom and prudence. Some Sundays we pray probably 6 or 7 times in a service. Other Sundays we pray 4 times. We're commanded to sing. That's commanded by God as an element. What should we sing? Should we sing only settings of the Book of Psalms, only those 150 Psalms, or can we sing hymns and spiritual songs as well? So there are elements and there are forms as well. So what we're talking about in this class, the private or the personal spiritual disciplines. So this class is called Spiritual Disciplines, but there's actually a hidden title for this class that was too long. What this class is really called are the personal biblical spiritual disciplines. That's a mouthful, so we don't call it that. Personal, biblical, spiritual disciplines. If you want to be unbiblical in your disciplines, I guess that's fine, but we want to be biblical in our disciplines. So let's break that down. Personal, this is what you do on your own. So we're not going to spend a lot of time. The last class, the 8th class, we're going to think about how we do this with other people. But the majority of what we're going to think about is what you do on your own. It's biblical, secondly. We want to be dedicated to the things the Bible commands all Christians to do. So someone might look at the list of Don Whitney and knows 13, 14 things. And again, they may say, well, my spiritual discipline, how I grow close to God, is painting. Well, God hasn't commanded us all to paint. We can't say, if you don't paint, you're in sin. Good Christians paint. We can't say that. But we can say, God's commanded us to pray. We should pray. So thinking about the elements and forms can help us respond to that. So you might say, well, when I paint, I listen to Christian music and I think about how good God is and then I paint. Okay, worship is commanded. The form it might take is you listening to some Christian music on the radio and praise God. And we might add a third one here, context. So worship is commanded. You're worshiping the Lord, listening to Christian radio. And while you're listening, you may paint. That's more of a context. That's not really an element God has commanded us to do. Or walking around your neighborhood while you pray. Maybe you write down a Bible verse on a note card, and as you walk around your neighborhood, you just look at the verse, you meditate on it, and you pray to the Lord. We're commanded to have Bible intake, to meditate on God's word, and we're commanded to pray. The form it takes is you writing down one verse and just meditating and praying on that. The context is you walking around the neighborhood. But walking around the neighborhood, walking's not a spiritual discipline, but meditating and praying is a spiritual discipline. Does that make sense? Element, form, and context as well. Well, let me pause there. Any questions so far? Any things I can clarify? I will adjust the thermostat. It'll be cooler next week, I promise that. I don't know why it's so warm. I'll check on that. Good.
David, if you already answered this, sorry, if you're repeating yourself. So the element, would you say that's more prescribed?
Yeah, the element is prescribed by the Lord. The form, you know, it's according to prudence, how we think about it. Good. All right. Oh, and last part, it's spiritual. So it's personal, biblical, and it's spiritual. As these things are going to change and improve your spirit, your soul, as opposed to disciplines that would improve your body. So push-ups, those are good, but we're not talking about push-ups here. It's about the inward soul and having an effect and a change on that. That's where it's focused. Good. Well, there's another passage I want us to look at in 1 Timothy 4. While you turn there, if there's any other questions, I'm happy to take those as well. But let's look at 1 Timothy 4. So how does Paul address Timothy and the change that Paul wants Timothy to undergo as he grows? How is Timothy going to grow? How is he going to lead his congregation in growth as well? So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. I'm going to read all the way into verse 16, the end of the chapter. So as I read this, think through, what's the vision of the Christian life Paul's laying out? How does a person grow and mature in their faith? So 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But refuse godless myths fit only for old women. On the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Command and teach these things. Let no one look down on you and your youthfulness, but show yourself as a model to those who believe in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the gift within you, which was given to you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, the context for Paul telling Timothy these things, if you notice, you just skim chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The context is there's some bad teaching out there. There is some unsound doctrine being taught by some. So Paul's making correction in verses 1 through 5. And verse 6, in pointing out these things, you standing up and saying, guys, that's bad teaching. Don't eat that food. It will poison you. It will kill you. Paul's saying, in pointing out these things, in distinguishing what's good and what's evil, if you do that, if you make those sorts of distinctions publicly, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Setting forth sound doctrine is good service to the church. Opposed to the bad doctrine, there's good doctrine. You notice in verse 6, in my translation, it says, being nourished on the words of the faith. I wonder if anyone else has a different translation there in verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, comma, what is your translation say? Anything different than being nourished?
Trained.
Trained. Being trained. Isn't that interesting? You might think, well, that's a big difference, isn't it? To be nourished means to eat good food. To be trained means to work out. So how in the world are those connected together? Quite literally, this word is reared. to be reared. Anyone rearing children right now? What does it take to rear a child? Everything. Yeah. You got to feed them. You got to grow them up. You have to train them, instruct them as well. Or we might say instead of reared, you can say brought up. So a horse, what happens when it rears up? It gets really tall all of a sudden. It rears up. So you, Timothy, you need to get a couple more inches on you. You need to grow up. You need to be reared up. You need to be trained. You need to be nourished. Your people need to be trained. They need to be nourished. How? What do you notice in verse 6? How does a person grow as a Christian? What does Paul say in verse 6? That's right. On the words of the faith and on good doctrine, sound, healthy, life-giving doctrine. And so being reared up, being nourished, being trained on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. If you do that, Timothy, you're going to distinguish between truth and error. You're going to serve the church. Timothy, you need to immerse yourself in the truth. Be brought up in it, trained, prepared, reared. And as you grow, Timothy, you're going to grow the church as well. As you deepen, they're going to deepen as well. That's how you become mature. Now notice there's two things he points out in verse 6. On the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. The words of the faith, scripture itself, sound doctrine, faithful teaching of those words. Because you notice, sound doctrine implies unsound doctrine. On the words of the faith, there can be false teachers who twist those doctrines and are unfaithful in the teaching. You need to know the word, you need to have faithful summaries and understandings and teachings of that word. And in contrast, verse 7, don't fall prey to worthless words, he says. There's a lot of nonsense out there, Timothy, a lot of bad teaching. In verse 7, he says, on the other hand, as opposed to those worthless words, on the other hand, in verse 7, my translation says, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. I wonder, does anyone else have a different translation than the word train?
Exercise.
Yeah. Do you have a King James Version there? That is the one verse in all the King James Version I love the best, more than any other translation. Exercise thyself. The New American Standard, discipline yourself. Train yourself, exercise yourself, discipline yourself. I'll tell you what word this is in Greek. Gymnase. Does that look familiar? Go to the gym. Go to the gymnasium. Train yourself. Discipline yourself. Timothy, exercise thyself. You need to undergo discipline, Timothy. And so what we have here are the means, the way you do it, and the outcome. Train yourself. That's what you need to do. What's the outcome? Godliness. Literally being a God-fearer, a God-fearing person. Be careful to do what God has told you to do. Don't cut corners. Be a God-fearing person, knowing the Lord's watching. We live before the face of the Lord. And the outcome is that we would be godly. But what's the means? How do we become godly? Train yourself. Discipline yourself. Exercise thyself, Timothy. So what do we learn from this? Godliness doesn't happen to you by accident. You're not guaranteed to be more godly next year than this year. Simply getting older doesn't make you more godly. And this is a command. Timothy, discipline yourself. Be disciplined. Exercise thyself. Train yourself. you can actually work to have an effect and control over your own spiritual growth. You can work to make yourself more godly. In fact, the only way to become more godly is this kind of work. So God, through Paul, gave us a goal. It's something to keep your eyes on. Why do we do this? Why do we want to do spiritual disciplines? It's to become godly. So something Don Whitney used to say, he would tell us, discipline without direction is drudgery. Discipline without direction is drudgery. So this week and next week are very high level, theoretical, big picture, giving you a context. And the next 6 weeks are going to be very, very practical. But if I just gave you, here's what you need to do, do this and this and this and this, you'll be asking, well, why am I doing this? Why go through all this work? Why wake up so early? Why, if I were to say to you, okay, I've got commands for you. Wake up early, cut out all the carbs in your diet, no more bagels, no more cake, no more sweets, cut out all the sugar in your diet, live in such an incredibly restrictive way. You would think, this is drudgery. Why am I doing this? Why am I afflicting myself? No more ice cream, no more any delicious food. You might say, what's the point of living? No more sleeping in, no more staying up late. I have to get up and walk 4 miles every day. Why am I doing this? You're not going to be motivated if you don't understand why. So discipline without direction is drudgery. But let me flip it around and give you some motivation. What if I were to tell you, maybe even as your doctor, you're not in good shape? Friend, do you want to live long enough to see your grandchildren grow up? Do you want to see your granddaughter walk down the aisle? Do you want to be able to keep up with your kids and even pick them up, not be so winded? Well, you need to make some changes in your life. You need diet. You need exercise. It's motivation. Something needs to grip you that's better than comfort. It might be, do you want to fit into that wedding dress? Do you want to be swimsuit ready for the beach next year? Whatever it is. Do you want to pass your class or fail? You need direction. Discipline without direction is drudgery. What motivation, what direction does Paul give in verse 7 of chapter 4? Godliness, he says. Do you want to look more like Jesus? Do you want deeper intimacy with God? Do you want to live in a way that's pleasing to Him? Do you want more joy in your life? Do you want to know your Bible more? You need to commit to the spiritual disciplines. And next week, I'm going to give you even more motivation for this. But Paul says here, your growth in godliness is actually something you can control. It doesn't happen to you by accident. You're not helpless. You don't have to just throw up your hands and say, well, if God wants to make me holy, He can make me holy. Let me give you some more motivation that Paul gives. Look at verse 8. He says, bodily training, it's only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. So there are some things you could dedicate your life to, some skills, some avenues of knowledge that are beneficial in some areas. Memorizing your timetables doesn't help you do push-ups or lift or move furniture. Getting physically strong can help you move furniture, but doesn't help you do math. So these disciplines, these ways that we can train ourselves, are helpful, they're profitable, but in narrow ways, not in all ways. Paul says, godliness is profitable in all things. You will never be in a situation where you think, I was just too godly for that situation. Every single situation and circumstance in life, your godliness, your holiness will benefit you. There's no other discipline, no other thing you can give your mind to that will help you in the way that godliness will help you. It's profitable in all things. He He says, verse 9, this is a trustworthy saying. Believe me when I say this. Verse 10, he says, this is the thing for which we labor and strive. We fixed our hope on this. So why do we do the disciplines? Is it to earn God's favor and go to heaven? No, Paul says, because we've already fixed our hope on heaven, he says in verse 10. So therefore, we make progress. We're deepening in this hope of the gospel. So as we draw to a close now, I want to close with two different clarifications and encouragements for you. The first thing I want to remind you of, whether you stick with this class or not, I know there's other classes starting as well in the coming weeks, but I just want to encourage you to think about discipline. You know, discipline is all around us. Every single area of life has discipline. Why would we think our spiritual life were any different? The only way to get better is to practice at it. We understand this a lot better than we may think we know. You might be thinking, I cannot wait to go to a different class. I don't want to be disciplined. Because, listen, David, you might be thinking, my spiritual life is okay. I have such freedom in how I pray and how I read the Bible. My spiritual life isn't restrictive. And what you're laying out for us, David, it feels really restrictive. It feels like I'm being closed in. You may think, I don't know, this isn't for me. Maybe if some like extreme Christians want to do the spiritual disciplines, that's good for them. I'm happy for them. But my relationship with the Lord, I like it just the way it is. It's free. It's unhindered. I don't want to muddy it up with like discipline and regiments and being restrictive. So you may think, discipline is the opposite of freedom. You might think discipline is the opposite of freedom. Well, let me first of all remind you, to be a Christian is to be a disciple. I didn't read this verse earlier, but let me find it and I'll read it for you now. It's from the book of Acts, Acts 11:26. I'll just read it for you. And it happened that for an entire year, the apostles, they met with the church and taught a considerable crowd. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What does it mean to be a Christian? To be a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple? To be a Christian. So those who have given their lives to the way of Jesus are those who are called Christians. It means you strive to understand and to make progress, to learn from Jesus, to put your hand to the plow and not look back, to be yoked to him and to learn from him. And secondly, are the spiritual disciplines restrictive? Well, in a way, yes, they are. You got to commit to these things. You got to work on them. But don't confuse discipline being opposed to freedom. So think of it this way. Who are the people who are most free? Who are the people who can pick up an instrument and on a whim just make up a song? Who are the people who can compose such beautiful music? It's those who have, for years, decades, disciplined themselves on the musical scales and learned an instrument and developed muscles in their hands even. The fruit of freedom grows in the garden of discipline. The fruit of freedom grows in the garden of discipline. Who are the people most free to quote scripture and to say, oh, I know where that verse is? And they can just turn to different passages and they seem to have the whole Bible at their fingertips. They know a verse that's fit for every occasion. They are those like Apollos, mighty in the scriptures. Who are those who are free? but those who've disciplined themselves to memorize Scripture and to study it. I once heard a football coach explain it this way. He said, "My job as a coach is to make athletes do what they don't want to do so that they can do what they've always wanted to do." Yeah. What do athletes want to do? They want to be the fastest. They want to be the best wide receiver. They want to be the best lineman, better than anyone before them. How do you do that? You need a coach who's going to make you do what you don't want to do so that you can do what you've always wanted to do. And secondly, one final word, and I'll spend more time talking about this next week, but we need to understand also the disciplines are grounded in justification. All of this work, everything you learn, everything you try to do to make progress in the Christian faith, it has to be rooted in justification. So when you read your Bible, when you pray, you don't earn favor from God. You already right now have, if you are in Christ, the maximum amount of favor from God you could ever possibly have. And it doesn't diminish. It does not grow. He looks on you as he looks on his own beloved son and says, "I am well pleased with you." So some people, some Christian traditions have come up with all sorts of disciplines. They've restricted their own lives. They've practiced what we might call asceticism, denying themselves. They renounce worldly wealth. They've taken vows of silence. They get up early. They have regimented prayers, even saying, 50 Hail Marys or something like that. They live in cloistered separation from the world. They deny themselves delicious foods. But that's not how you make progress in the Christian life, those sorts of denials of yourself. In fact, asceticism is the doctrine of demons. Look back at our passage at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look back at verse 1. I didn't read this, but 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says this, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, by the hypocrisy of liars who have been seared in their own conscience." Pause there. That's serious stuff. Doctrine of demons. Well, what is this dangerous doctrine? They're celibate and they don't eat good food. That's kind of shocking. Look at verse 3. "They forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food." That's the doctrine of demons? Well, why would anyone want to do that? Because they're trying to make progress. They're trying to grow in holiness. And they notice sinful urges within themselves. They want to overeat. And so, to tamp down on these appetites, their bodily appetites, they say, "Well, I just won't get married. I'll be celibate. I'll restrain myself in that way. I just won't eat good food." But what does Paul say about those who try to make progress to tackle their sin by denial? He says, "These things, marriage and food, God created to be shared in with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So how do we make Christian progress? We go deeper into God's word, as he lays out in verse 6 and following. Those sorts of ways of denying yourself, Paul says, you're not going to make progress that way. Instead, you're nourished, you're grown on the words of the faith and on sound doctrine. So I'll just say in closing, we shouldn't take our cues about spiritual maturity from those who don't understand justification. When I was younger, I used to think, maybe I want to be a Roman Catholic, because I know Protestants, we got justification down, but the Roman Catholics, they got sanctification and maturity and growth and godliness down. I thought for a while of joining a monastery, of taking a vow of celibacy, just living away from the world to make real Christian progress. But Paul says that's not how you make progress in your Christian faith. It's through the word, through sound doctrine you're going to grow. Now, we're going to talk more about that next week as well. What is sanctification? I want to give you another really big picture, context, and view of how we grow. We're going to talk about sanctification. There's three aspects of sanctification, three ways we can talk about sanctification, which you'll learn about next week. So, any final closing comments, questions, remarks, things I can clarify before we close in prayer? No, good. Appreciate your attention. We will have a warmer room next week, I promise you. Cooler room. Oh, that would be worse. I'm sorry. We're going to have a cooler room. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would make us more like Jesus. I pray that as we learn these things, as we seek to put them into practice, like Timothy, our progress would be seen by all. We pray, Lord, that you would do your good work, as Paul said, to save yourself and those who hear you. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to make us more like Jesus, that we would be like the city on the hill, that we'd be the salt of the earth, that our progress would be seen by all, that we know that we are united with Christ, and that he is living and producing fruit through us, as he is the vine and we are the branches. So we pray, Lord, that we would become more like him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Lord willing, I'll see you all next week.